Was Jesus just a good person, a prophet, a teacher, or was he something far greater? Today on Gospel in Life, Tim Keller is walking us through a series that examines the true nature of Jesus, who he really is, and why that matters. After you listen, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. It helps others hear and experience the power of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's today's teaching.
John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. Read it with me, please. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This is God's Word. Now, we're looking these weeks at the people that Jesus met and dealt with after his resurrection. And we're looking at what's called the resurrection narratives. These are these accounts in Luke and John. We're looking in the Gospels of Luke and John at the resurrection narratives. And we've already looked at Luke's, and we're going to be looking now at John. And before we go on any further, I think it's fair to pose two questions to you. One is, why should you trust these accounts? Why should you trust that they are telling you what happened? And secondly, why should you care? Why should you trust them, and why should you care what they say? Very briefly, why you should trust them? I can't go into this very far. And what I will say is, after church in the morning and in the evening, we always have a series of classes. They're always offered, except today. We're not doing classes today. Starting up next week, we start a new cycle. However, these classes, the credibility of Christianity, which goes directly into this, how can you trust the Bible? Overview of theology, intro to Redeemer, those classes deal with a lot of basic things that I can't get out and go over every single week. One thing you got to keep this ought to keep in mind. I was reading one commentator who said, when you read especially these accounts of the Gospel of John, they're written by a man who says he was there. They're written by the one who continually refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. See, he's already in this one. And he refers to himself. At the end of the book of John, he says, "I, the one Jesus loved, John, I wrote this." And one commentator says, it's hilarious, and he's right. It is very hilarious to try to read the remarks of scholars who are sure that these are legends. Now, you see, if you believe these are legends, if you believe these were fiction or written as legends, then every single detail, if you're writing a legend, every single detail has got to have some theological or narrative purpose. You don't make something up unless it gets something across. And what's really hilarious is there are vivid little details in these narratives, in these passages, that have no theological or narrative point at all. For example, you notice what we just read here today? Peter and John, they took off for the tomb. John outran Peter and got there first. Then Peter came in and blew by John and went in first. So, you know. Or when you get to chapter 21, you'll read that when the disciples brought in a catch of fish, there was 153. It'll say 153 fish. Now, what's ludicrous and kind of hilarious, if you read the commentaries of people who are sure these are legends, they've got to figure out why this is said. There has to be a reason. I mean, if you're writing fiction, if you're writing a legend, there must be a reason. So they try to say 153. Why were there 153 fish? Maybe it represented 153 bishops in the Christian church at the time, and this represents how Jesus, you know, well, maybe, I mean, common sense says the reason he said there were 153 fish was because there was 153 fish, which, in other words, somebody remembered it. That's all. The reason that John got to the tomb first and Peter then blows by and goes in first, the reason is because somebody remembered it. And so what you have here, can you trust these? Just the way they're written, if you just listen to them, if you look at them, if you read them, this is first-person narrative voice. Somebody was there, and this is the apostle, this is the disciple, who's telling you, I saw it. The real question might be, why should you care? Why should you care? And here's why. If you read the Gospels with any kind of open mind, no matter what your theology, no matter what your ideology, no matter what your beliefs, if you read the Gospels with some open mind just to try to get to know Jesus, you get pulled in. Haven't you been feeling that all year? We've been doing this, you know, since the fall. We've been doing nothing but life of Jesus here in these morning services. All I've been doing is not even showing you his teaching. Since November, we've just been looking at his life, how he deals with people. And we have seen, we've seen unpredictable beauty. We've seen greatness, tenderness, wisdom. And you get drawn in. I can see it in you. I can feel it. There's an attraction, a beauty. And you know, in some ways, it's not that different than any figure. If you read great literature, fictional literature, about great heroes or heroines, if you read just great history, and it tells you about some of these very key and important figures in history, you get drawn in and you say, I wish I knew that person. I wish I knew that person. But with Jesus, oh my. You know, Jesus is all the people you've ever wanted, all those great figures you've ever read about and you've always wanted to know, multiplied by a zillion, and beyond that. I mean, here is the knight who slew the dragon. Here is the beauty that transformed the beast. Here is the soldier that gave his life for the brigade. I mean, there's tons of stories. When you read those stories, you wish you knew that person. You wish you knew that person personally. Jesus is the beauty of all beauties. He's the knight of all knights. You know, he's the brother of all brothers. He's the soldier of all soldiers. Your heart goes out to him. And then I suddenly realized this week what Luke and John are doing to us, the readers. If you read Luke and John, the first part of the Gospels, in Luke's case, you know, the first 23 chapters, in John's case, the first 19 chapters, and you say, boy, I would have loved to have been there. I would have loved to have heard that voice, seen that face, you know. And then suddenly, here's what John is doing. John is saying, you can never know the Jesus of before the resurrection. You can never know what we knew, and that is the Jesus of chapter 1 to 19. But the Jesus of chapter 20, the Jesus of chapter 21, the Jesus of after the resurrection, you can know just like us. That's what he's saying. He is saying you can know just like us. You can know the risen Lord. You can have the very, very same knowledge and fellowship with him. He's available. He's still here. However, you have to believe. Now, the whole issue is, what is belief? What is this faith? In the book of John, in the Bible, but particularly in the Gospel of John, there is a key. It's belief. Believing. Faith. And there's a kind of faith, not just any kind of faith, not just generic faith, not just a general kind of belief. There's a particular kind of faith, which if you have it, unites you with the risen Christ. And with all of this we've been talking about, now, what is the nature of that faith? That's what actually all of chapter 20 and 21 is about, but in particular right here. And we have actually a number of principles laid out as to what this faith is, this faith that can unite you with life, life himself. What is it? Now, if you go right through, I'd say every three verses, it tells you something about this faith. The first three verses, the second three verses, all the way through. In fact, you know what? Let me just lay them out to you and then go through them. This passage tells us that this saving faith, not faith in general, this saving faith is impossible, it's rational, it's personal, it's individual, and it's radical. Oh, somebody says, hey, they all end in L. I tried that, but impossible ends in an E. So, didn't quite make it. It's impossible. Faith is impossible, rational, personal, individual, and radical. Every couple of verses gives us one of those principles. Look with me. First of all, verses 1 to 3 tell us that the kind of faith that we have to have in order to unite with life himself is impossible. At least it's impossible with regard to us. It's not something we're capable of. We touched on this 3 weeks ago when we looked at Mary herself. 3 weeks ago, we looked at the verses right after these verses. The story goes this way. Mary came to the tomb in verse 1, and she saw that the stone was rolled away. She immediately concluded that the body had been stolen, and she ran to tell Peter and John, who weren't even there. Now, what does that tell you? I'll tell you what it tells you. Mary, Peter, and John all lived with Jesus. We're told in the book of Luke that Mary traveled with Jesus, just like John. Mary was part of a group of women, along with the disciples that traveled with Jesus. They knew him. They'd seen all the miracles. They'd seen the resurrections, like Lazarus and Jairus' daughter. They'd seen him walking on the water. They'd seen him feeding the 5,000. They'd seen all these miracles. We also know, in fact, I had to go make sure, I had to look this up. We also know that he repeatedly said he was going to rise from the dead. He said it so often that even the enemies knew, and that's why they put a guard over the tomb. And therefore, if the enemies knew, certainly he must have said it so much to his disciples, they must have heard it over and over again. In fact, he didn't just say he was going to rise from the dead, he said he was going to rise on the third day. In Luke, take a look, in Matthew 16, 18, there's a big brouhaha over it between the disciples. He says, I'm going to rise on the third day. Peter says, what do you mean? He heard him. The third day. Now, here's what I want to know. How in the world is it possible that you live with a man like Jesus and see all those miracles and be told repeatedly, I'm going to be raised from the dead on the third day, and on the morning of the third day, they're not even there? I mean, wouldn't you come just for curiosity? I mean, really? And Mary's there, but she's not there because she expects it. Because if there was just 1% in your brain, a little chink, if there was even a little chink of belief in her brain that he was going to rise from the dead, when she saw the stone roll away, she surely would have at least grabbed that and said, oh, is it possible? I mean, if there was even 1% of belief, but she runs away saying, it's gone. And that means that faith is impossible. Now, it goes along, just this is another illustration of Romans chapter 3, verse 11, that says, no one seeks for God. Now, we'll get back to this, but here's, let me lay it out this way. When people read that verse, no one seeks for God, we right away say, that can't be. I see people all around me seeking for God. No, listen, and look at what's going on here. Peter, John, and Mary loved Jesus, and they sought Jesus, but not the real Jesus. They had devised a Jesus of their own making in their mind. Even on that day, Mary found Jesus, but because he had to confront her, she was looking for a dead Jesus. Well, see, we're always seeking spiritually because we've got a spiritual vacuum inside. But what the Bible is saying is we never seek the real God. We never seek the real Jesus. Never. He always has to come and revise our understanding of who he is and speak to us. We never really look for him. We really aren't capable of it. We're screening out the evidence, and he has to come himself. You know, take a look at the very fact that the stone's rolled away. Why is the stone rolled away? Well, somebody says, so he can get out. No. We saw that last week, and we'll see it in a minute when we look at the grave clothes. He did not need the stone to be rolled away to get out. Then why was the stone rolled away? To let Jesus out? Absolutely not. To let us in. You see, Jesus, from the word go, is after us. The reason that so many people believe is because he's after us. Not because we're after him. We are not. We think we're after him. We think we're after God. We are never after the real God or the real Jesus. Never. Let me give you a quick one. From what I can tell, when I talk to people, modern people, in a place like New York, they're after God, but a certain kind of God. They want a God who owes them. They want a God who they feel they have some leverage with because of what they have done and who they are and how they've lived and maybe even how they've suffered. They want a God that they have some leverage with. And they also want a God who will explain things. They don't want to believe in a God who can't explain why he doesn't save everybody in the world. They don't want a God who won't explain why there's evil and suffering. If I don't have a God who can explain this, that's the kind of God I'll believe in. If I can't find that kind of God, I won't believe in him. In other words, we want a president of the universe, not a king. A president is someone you put in place by your choice, then he represents your interest. A king is someone under who we live by his choice and who doesn't owe us explanations, even though, thankfully, he gives us lots of them in his love, and he assures us that there's a loving, wise heart behind the ones he doesn't give us. But you see, we're never after the real God. We're never after the real Jesus. He has to come get us. And the sooner, let's move on here, but the reason we have to understand this, if you ever want to find the real Jesus, you have to realize that he has not been hiding from you for years, that you've been trying to get away from him. That the real Jesus, as he really is someone who will make you uncomfortable. When you find him, he'll be what you've been after all your life, and yet on the other hand, you've been away from him, you've been avoiding him all your life too. The sooner you understand that he's after you, that he has to revise your very understanding of him, that he has to not only help you to understand who he is, but even want him truly as he is. The sooner you understand that, the sooner you'll get a hold of the right end of the stick. The sooner you can say, Lord, help me believe. Lord, help me believe in the real you. Lord, I realize that on the one hand, I've been wanting you all my life, and yet there's things that I'm afraid of, and therefore I've been avoiding you all my life. But now open my heart and open my eyes and show me the truth. The sooner you understand that, the sooner you will find him. You know, in some of our cases, let's face it, he's been rolling a lot of stones away. He's been creating all kinds of havoc, you see, and you think he's hiding from you, and he's after you. He rolls stones away, not so that he can get out, but so that you can get in. He's always after us. Faith is impossible. But if we realize that he's after us, the sooner we understand that, the sooner we'll find him. Now, secondly, we're told that faith here is rational. Instead of looking at the first three verses, look at the next few. Verse 5, 6, and 7. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in the tomb first. That was John. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Now, this is pretty interesting, and because this word for see, something is making Peter and John think. Because, you know, the word see in verse 1, there's a word see in verse 1. It says, Mary saw the tomb, the stone was rolled away. And that's a typical Greek word for the word see, blepe, which means she saw. She took the sense data in. It hit her retina. There it is. That's see. But the word for see in verse 6 is different. It's the Greek word, and you're not going to have to be a rocket scientist to understand what this means. It's the Greek word theoreo, T-H-E-O-R-E-O. It's the Greek word theoreo, which means to reason, to scrutinize, to theorize, to weigh, to ponder. Something they're seeing is making their reason go crazy. They're furiously believing, and as we're going to see in a second, John has a complete conversion experience, essentially. They see, but they're not just seeing, they're thinking, they're reasoning, they're looking, they're furiously reasoning. Now, what is it that's causing all this? What is it that brought John over the line? What is it? And the answer is, what you can see in verse 5, 6, and 7, it's repeatedly repeated so that you understand what they're looking at. The grave clothes lying. Now, what would be so odd about that? And the answers are this. First of all, the word lying is another, specifically a Greek word that means to be lying in order, to be lying in an orderly way. And maybe some people have said that just means that they were all folded up. And that would be odd in itself, but it can't really account for how furiously they were looking at it and how their little brains were starting to get overheated and how it changed John so completely and why they went home to talk about it. What was so startling? What was so electrifying? And the answer is this. The answer is not that they were not just simply folded, probably. They were lying in order. But if you have some idea of what it was like to be wrapped in grave clothes by looking, say, at the Saturday New York Times on the arts and leisure section, the arts section, here's a picture of a mummy. What have you got? First of all, a mummy didn't just have on a white robe. They were wrapped. I mean, they were wrapped completely around. And they were wrapped along with it pounds and pounds, in Jesus' case, 100 pounds of spices. And then the face was open, and then there was another wrapping around the head. And what are they seeing here? First of all, they are realizing that if you're going to revive, if a man gets up, the only way out would be to tear all the grave clothes. If you read at the end, remember in John chapter 11, verse 44, Lazarus rises out of the grave. What does Jesus say? He says, help him with his clothes, release him. There's no way out of these things unless you rip them apart. And generally, you can't even rip them apart unless you're incredibly strong. And so they see the grave clothes lying there in order. But what's really gotten them is they must be, almost for sure, they must still be wrapped. See, there'd be no way for them to be in order if somebody had ripped them apart. And not only that, the clincher is that the head rolling was right where the head should be. It wasn't on top of the other stuff. It wasn't laying around. The head roll was right, still rolled up, still folded up, though it's translated folded, but the Greek word is rolled up. It was still rolled up right where the head was, right away from the rest of the linen. And this is what Michael Green, who's a New Testament scholar, said about it. Michael Green says, they saw the grave clothes still wound around, but empty, as if the body had passed right through, looking like a chrysalis after the butterfly had left. And the butterfly had left. Now, there is almost no other possible reason why it would be mentioned three times, why they were so electrified by it, why it brought John over. And you know what's amazing? Immediately, all three non-supernatural possible explanations for the empty tomb were gone. They saw the tomb was empty. There's only three possibilities then. At least non-supernatural possibilities. One is that Jesus got up. But we saw that even if he got up, things wouldn't be folded. They wouldn't be wrapped like that. Or maybe enemies stole the body. Well, if enemies stole the body, why in the world, why would you want to hold on to an oozing cadaver? Would you take all the stuff off? Or maybe his friends stole it. But again, why would you unroll all of the clothes and cart off a cadaver? But more than that, who could have gotten it out like that? And the answer is no one. And what you've got is simply this. This teaches us that whereas faith is more than thinking, it is not less. Whereas faith is more than reasoning and looking at the evidence and working it all out, but not less. Faith is an act of the mind, at least, and if it's not, it's not an act of the whole person. Faith starts with reasoning, goes way beyond, but it's not less than reasoning. And that's very, very important for us to understand. In fact, even the little word theoreo is very, very helpful because it tells you how a Christian reasons toward faith. Theoreo means, how do I account for this?
Imagine meeting a king you knew and loved and discovering that he knew and loved you in return. Tim Keller's book, Jesus the King, looks at the life of Christ as told in the Gospel of Mark and highlights the promise of a personal and loving relationship with him. This book is our special thank you for your donation to share the heart-changing power of the gospel with more people. Request Jesus the King when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give.
See, you look at life. How do I account for this without God? Look at the human heart. How do I account for this without God? Look at the resurrection. How do I account for this without Christ? And they thought and they thought, and it led them to the next part, which we have to go to very quickly because they're so put together. Faith is rational, but on the other hand, faith is personal. Because here you have John in verse 8, and we're told he didn't just see. Interestingly enough, Peter saw, and that's all we're told. But John went in and he saw, he theoreoed, you know, he reasoned, he furiously put it all together, and he believed. Now, the word for belief in the Gospel of John has a very, very, very interesting little grammatical secret to it that I like to share with you because it's really meant a lot to me for a number of years. If you read through the Greek version, pardon me, the English version of any English translation of the Gospel of John, you will find that it continually says they believed in Jesus. Whenever this Greek word comes up, it says they believed in Jesus. In John chapter 12, verse 11, it says, after Lazarus was raised, many believed in Jesus. Jesus is quoted at one place in John 14, where he says, "You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, here's the little secret. Never, ever in the Gospel of John is the actual preposition with the object with the word belief, the word in. It's never in. It never says he believed in Jesus. It always, always is he believed into Jesus. It's always the little Greek word eis, E-I-S, into. And it's so awkward that translators never try to deal with it. But let me tell you why it's so, so important. You will not understand what real faith is. John is saying here, you haven't believed in Jesus if you've only believed in Jesus. You have to believe into him. Believed in is abstract. Believed in is vaporous. Believed in is general. Believed into. John believed into Jesus and the resurrection. And here's what that means. On the one hand, the word into, it gets so much across. First of all, it means a personal giving of yourself. The best illustration of this is the old story. It's partly apocryphal, I understand, that there was a very famous tightrope walker named Blondel at the end of the 19th century. And at one point, he walked across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And a crowd came to see him. And he carried all sorts of weight on his back, hundreds of pounds, again and again and again and again. And everybody was applauding. Everybody says, what a man. Look at that. Incredible athlete. Incredible skill. And then finally, this is the apocryphal part. I believe that did happen. He comes up to the crowd and he says to a man, fairly large man, and says, do you believe that I could carry you across on my back safely? And the man says, sure, I've seen you carry twice as much weight as I am. Absolutely. And Blondel says, are you ready to get on my back? And he says, not on your life. And why? Well, here's the difference. He believed in Blondel, but he wouldn't believe into Blondel. There's no better illustration. He believed in, but he wouldn't believe into. Okay, let's just imagine that you're in a foxhole in World War I. And everybody knows that if you stand up, you get killed. You stand up, you're shot. That's that. So everybody stays down. And suddenly, it comes in over all the messages say from headquarters, surrender. They've surrendered. It's peace. It's a truce. The war is over. Everybody's very excited. Do you believe it? Sure, I believe it. Are you ready to stand up? Are you ready? You know, do you believe in the message or do you believe into the message now? This is very simple. John is telling us throughout the gospel, faith is rational, yes. If you got that, are you convinced with it? It's one thing to believe in Jesus, it's another thing to believe into him. Let me put it in as practical a way as I can. Do you do anything that is absolutely scary unless Jesus is real? Do you do things that are absolutely scary unless Jesus is real? Are you willing to stand up in the foxhole? Are you willing to have integrity at work, though you know it might cost you your reputation? It might cost you work. It might cost you your job. Are you willing to do it? If Jesus is real, that's possible. If Jesus is real, that's a good thing to do. If he's not real, that's stupid to do. Do you do things that are scary unless Jesus is real? Maybe integrity might hurt the romantic relationship you're in. I mean, it can be a big thing or it can be a very, very small thing. For some of you approval junkies, you know that just to say no to someone, just to say no to someone is very scary unless Jesus is real. And for some of you, for those of you who are not approval junkies, you don't think that that's very hard. But I'll tell you, that's standing up in the foxhole for other people. Listen, do you believe into him? Do you do things that are scary unless he's real? Do you step out on him? Do you take risks? Are you committed? So that's the first thing. That's the first part. To believe into means that I'm willing to lean on, to depend on, to trust. But then secondly, to believe into means you want him. See, believing in Jesus, in John's mind, just means I'm going to believe. I'm going to believe he died for me. I'm going to try to live a good life. And what's your purpose of believing in Jesus? For most people, the purpose of believing in Jesus is goodies from God, a certain amount of respectability. But for the gospel, believing into is not to get after the goodies from God, but to get God. Not to get after the things that Jesus can give you, but to actually get Jesus. It's to really want him. It's to want to hold on to him. One of the most amazing things to me is the fact that the tomb of Jesus Christ is lost. You know what that means? The tomb of Jesus Christ is lost. Now, I know what the tourist bureau over there is going to tell you. But if you read the fine print, they don't know where Jesus' tomb is. They absolutely do not. And one of the reasons why, this is very unusual, because even though we can't be sure about the historicity, almost all major religious figures, there's a traditional site for a tomb. There's a traditional site for all the tombs, always. Because, not just in Christianity, in Judaism, in Islam, in all the great religions of the world, when you had sites of major miracles or sites of major leaders, you know, why do people go back to Mecca? Why do people go back to Medina? Why do people do these things? Because you take the spots where great things have happened, and especially the tombs of great leaders, and you venerate them. You go there and you have services there. You go back and you remember them all the time. And yet, there is not a scrap of evidence anywhere. There's not a shred of historical evidence anywhere that Christians ever treated the tomb of Jesus Christ as special. And you see, that's pretty odd. Why would that be? Well, I couldn't understand that. In fact, that was pretty interesting. I had to go ask a mother that I'm married to for some insight. And I sat down with her and I said, why would it be possible that the Christians ignored the empty tomb? Why wouldn't it be around? Why would no one have ever gone to it? And she said this. She says, you know, you can put your baby's booties in a drawer, but as long as you still have the baby's booties mean nothing. It's only when you lose the baby, when the baby grows up and becomes a big old lugging, you know, teenager, that you get the baby booties out and you cry over them. Because you see, when you have the baby, the booties mean nothing, but when you have the booties and not the baby, then the booties mean so much. They help you remember. They help you get back in touch with the baby. And this is the reason why you go to graves. You go to a grave because you don't have the person. And you go back to the grave to get back in touch with the person, the memory of the person, you see, the stimulation. If you have the friend, the room means nothing. But if your friend is gone, then the room or the belongings of the friend mean a lot to you. Now, here's the only possible explanation. The early Christians had Jesus. They must have utterly had Jesus. They must have had a sense of his presence. They must have had a sense of his reality. They must have felt they had him in his arms, had him in their arms. They must have had such a sense of the reality of Jesus Christ that the tomb means nothing. We can't imagine that. We figure that at least the tomb should be a tourist attraction. At least the tomb would be, wow, this is incredible, this is great. Absolutely not, which just goes to show that most of us have not got anything close to what they had, but it's available. That's the whole point of this, of the gospel. It is possible to know him now the way they did, because when he was ascended to heaven, they were in exactly the same place that we are. There must be a way. Now, what is the way? It's very simple. Personal giving. Believe into. First of all, be willing to step out and live as if he's real. And then secondly, seek him. Believe into. Pray until he's real. Sit down and say, what am I going to have to do, Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe it'll take a year or two. Maybe it'll take a long time. Show me what it takes. I want you to be as real to me as the Bible says you can be. And as clearly he was to those early Christians. There's no other explanation for why nobody cares about where the tomb was. And there's no other explanation for the fact that Christianity absolutely took over that ancient world. Little marginal group of people, the early Christians, they were marginal inside their own religion. They were marginal inside their own society, let alone Greco-Roman society. And they took over the world. How could that be? He was real. They believed into him. They didn't just believe in him. They believed into him. That's why we say faith is rational, but it's personal. It's rational. It starts with thinking, but it goes so far beyond thinking. It goes to believing into. And I'm sure there's people in this room who only have a rational faith. And because you only have a rational faith, you say, well, I've always believed in Jesus. Maybe that's the problem. Have you believed into him? Now, fourth, we're also told that faith is individual. It's not just impossible without his help. It's not just rational, taking a lot of thinking. It's not just personal, meaning personal giving and personal receiving. But it's individual. Now, what do I mean by that? I don't mean it's individualistic. I don't mean that you need to believe in a vacuum. I'll tell you something. Faith in a community is the way to go. Whenever I got singers behind me, I love singing. You know, that's one of the great things about Redeemer, because there's so many great singers out there that, you know, those of us who are not particularly great singers, we're sitting there singing, but there's almost always some great singer behind you, you know, and if you're bass and some bass from the Metropolitan Opera singing right behind you, you've never sounded better. You know, you know that the singer sings through you and you sing through him, and that's if you're a bass and if you're a soprano and so on. When I say it's individual, I certainly don't want anyone to think that I mean that you can't do this in community. What I do mean is God designs your path to faith very individually. See, nobody can believe without Jesus' help. Okay, so we're all in the hands of Dr. Jesus. But Dr. Jesus, like every good doctor, does not just prescribe medicine for the disease, but for the patient. You see, there's a medicine for the disease, but you've also got to find out, is the patient 200 pounds or 100 pounds? Does the patient have allergies? I mean, the doctor can't just prescribe to the disease, but also for the patient. So on the one hand, see Jesus prescribe for the disease. The Bible says that there must be both a rational and a personal, both a reasonable and an existential, both a thinking and a feeling aspect of faith. They must be there. Rational and personal, that's what we've been saying. In fact, rational and personal, when it comes to faith, they're like the two legs. If one leg gets too out far in front of the other, if one leg gets so far out in front of the other, you'll collapse or you won't be able to move. And if your head gets too far out in front of your heart, or if your heart gets too far out in front of your head, if you find that it's all emotional or all rational, you will find that you've stopped growing. Very, very important. Those of you who have an emotional experience when you first come to Christianity, you've got to get the rational, or you're not going to have a sustained growth. Those of you who are coming sort of rationally, you have got to get the experiential, or you will not have a sustained growth either. But that's the medicine for the disease. But on the other hand, notice there is no right order. Jesus does not prescribe one set of stages to go through. And this is extremely important to see. What I love about the fact here is that Peter and John have a totally different model than Mary. Peter and John are shown the evidence. They're sitting around thinking, and then they go home. They go home. Why? They're thinking about it. Peter still doesn't believe. John and Peter are still talking about it. It's cerebral. It's cognitive. They're thinking. They're working out the evidence. You see all that? Mary doesn't see the evidence at all. She doesn't see the grave clothes. If you go into chapter 20, verse 10 to 18, which we did 3 weeks ago, she doesn't look at the grave clothes at all. She misses all the evidence, and she will not go home. Now, occasionally I've heard people say, and I think they're wrong, the difference is male and female. You know, men are more cerebral, women are more emotional. I don't think that's it. They had normal lives. Mary was a sufferer. We know that Mary was a demoniac. She was possessed of demons. We also know, we probably know from the very, very ancient traditions that Mary was the woman in Luke chapter 7, the woman whose hair was down, the woman of the city, the woman of the street who anointed Jesus' feet with her tears and with ointment, back in Luke 7. She was a broken person. She was a sufferer. And you know what was so interesting is Jesus deals with them. He prescribes medicine on the basis of who they are. With John and with Peter, he takes one approach. With Mary, Samuel Rutherford put it many years ago. He was a Presbyterian minister, and I love it. He said, parents usually give their best toys to their sickest children. And so here, Mary gets the encounter with God. She gets the experiential first and the rational later. These guys get the rational first and the experiential later. Why? Because God prescribes what you need when you need it. And it is absolutely wrong for us to see our own path and turn around and say to somebody else, you've got to go in the same way. Oh, but look at the love. Look at the mercy. God gives his sickest children the best toys, which just simply means he knows where you're hurting, he knows where you're broken, he knows where you're stubborn, and therefore everybody gets an individually designed path to Jesus. Very, very important. Now, last, we're done. The last thing is, faith is impossible, faith is rational, faith is personal, faith is individual. But lastly, and just a word on this, faith is radical. In verse 9, we're told that the reason that they hadn't believed and the reason they were now about to believe was because They hadn't understood from the scripture that Jesus had to rise. If you've been with me on these weeks, you'll realize it's astounding how often this word comes up. In Luke chapter 24, the women don't expect the resurrection. And you remember what the angels say? The angels said, "What's wrong with you? Don't you know that he had to die and rise? He must die and rise." And then in Luke chapter 24, down in verse 16, when Jesus meets with the apostles, or the two people on the road to Emmaus, what does he say? He says, "O foolish and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Don't you know that the Messiah had to die and arise?" And here again, John says the reason is because they didn't know that Jesus had to die and rise. Now, here's the issue. Radical. What I mean by radical is at the radix, at the root, there is a particular belief at the root of your convictions, at the root of your heart, which will either screen out all the evidence or open your eyes to the evidence. And until you change that fundamental issue, you're not going to be able, all the evidence in the world won't help you. Faith is a radical restructuring of your very model of reality. Thomas Kuhn wrote a book in the 60s called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. And it was a revolutionary book. Here's why. He says, when scientists look at data, they don't look objectively. Scientists have a model of reality through which they're viewing the data. So he says, before Copernicus, scientists believe they looked up at the stars and they saw the heavenly bodies and they saw them moving like this and they said, oh, that's because all heavenly bodies move around the earth. Now, Kuhn says there were some things in the heavens that didn't quite fit, really, with that model, but they tended to read it through the model. I mean, after all, doesn't the sun come up on that side and set on that side? Well, that shows that the sun revolves around the earth. They took their model and they worked everything in. But Kuhn says, eventually what will happen is you have a scientific revolution when enough data begins to come in that doesn't fit the model. And when you get a model that cannot bear with the data, you try a new one. And you say, well, maybe there's a whole other model. Maybe the sun revolves around the earth. And as soon as you try that new model out, all the data makes sense. And not only that, but some of the data that you realize was there all the time, evidence that there's everything revolved around the sun, was actually screened out by you. The reason why people do not understand the gospel is because of a fundamental issue. They don't believe that Jesus has to die for them and had to rise for them. There's two kinds of people New Testament, two kinds of apostles that didn't believe that Jesus was going to die and rise. You had the conservatives who said, the world is divided into good and bad people. We're the good people. There's bad people out there. And what we need Jesus to be is a teacher. That was the conservatives. Then you had the liberationists. And the liberationists said, the world is divided into the oppressors and the oppressed. And we're the oppressed, so we're the good people. And the trouble is the oppressors. And what we need with Jesus is a revolutionary. So you had the conservatives that wanted a moral teacher, and you had the liberals or liberationists who wanted a revolutionary. But there was a fundamental problem. Each of them thought, I mean, they hate each other. They still do, the conservatives and the liberals. They hate each other. But the conservatives said, we're good, and the trouble with the world is the bad people. The liberationists said, we're the good people, and the trouble with the world is the oppressors. Jesus says, the reason you didn't understand who I really am is you didn't think that I had to die for you. You haven't come to understand that you are sinners, that you are slaves, that the problem with the world is not out there, it's inside. You don't see how sinful you are. You don't see how weak you are. And until you do, you're either going to fall into a conservative view of God or you're going to fall into a liberal view of God. But the irony of the gospel is that the gospel gives us a model of God in which God is holier than the conservatives think, because he can't just be dealt with by the band-aids of moral efforts. And he's more loving than the God of the liberals, because he doesn't just love everybody sentimentally, but it cost him his son in order to love us. The gospel says God is more holy than you ever dared believe, and he's more loving than you ever dared believe. And because of that, Jesus had to die. Now, the only way that you're ever going to understand all the evidence is you have to see that about yourself, that you're not a good person, that you're a sinner, that you're in need, that you're a spiritual slave. And until you believe that, you're going to filter it all out. You're going to filter it through a conservative model of God or a liberal model of God, and you're not going to see the evidence until there's a revolution.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. We pray you gain new insights into the character, power, and glory of Jesus and how you can have a deeper relationship with him. Please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. You'll be helping others to hear and experience the power of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life with Tim Keller.